my Genesis 14 story with Abraham and Lot. Y'all excited? Yeah, man. It starts to get better. It starts to get real. All right. So just a quick recap. Abraham is called by God. God tells him to leave his land and go to the land of Canaan, right? A famine breaks out, and he panics, and he leaves Bethel, the house of God, and goes to Egypt, the house of bondage. How many of us have done that? Things go crazy. We leave the house of God and bound ourselves to something outside of his will out of fear. Am I the only one? All right. Just making sure. In Egypt, he lies about his wife being his sister and almost gets himself killed and Sarah kidnapped. The Lord intervenes, of course, and saves the day. The king of Egypt at the time blesses him with gold and cattle and crazy wealth, right? He goes back to the land of promise where his house begins to grow, growing to the point him and his nephew couldn't live together anymore. To stop the fighting between the two families, Abram suggests they split. Right, learning his lesson about trusting God after his debacle in Egypt, he tells his nephew to pick. If Lot goes left, he'll go right, and vice versa. But Lot picks the land towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And it says because the land was lush, it was resembling the Garden of Eden. Right, and here's just a lesson to those living at home. There comes a time where you will outgrow your guardian or your parents, and you have to move out. Make sure it isn't a rush decision, and make sure you don't do what Lot did, right? Lot picked the part of the land because of PTSD from the famine, right? So when he was with his uncle, they was in the land, there was a famine, his uncle went to Egypt, so it probably was PTSD. That's what happens, right? Now that we acquired some wealth, right, he was scared to death of ever being poor again. Right, so Lot, now he has this wealth. He just came out of a famine. He's like, you know what? I don't ever want to be poor again. Right, so he picks the lush land. Right, and we learn that we can make bad decisions from a scarcity mindset. When our money is low, we start to panic and make bad decisions in life. Lot chose the better land, but it came with being close to evil. The scripture says the people of Sodom were extremely evil. At some point, he goes from being near Sodom to being in Sodom. And the king of Sodom goes to war, and now Lot becomes a prisoner of war. That's where we kept going, right? So chapter 14, 13 says, then one who had escaped and came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre and Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Anor, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is in the north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother, who was his nephew, Lot, and his goods as well, right? And the women and the people. And we spoke about how great that victory was because the enemy was fierce. At this point in Abraham's life, he doesn't have children. So Lot, his nephew, is like a son to him. So he risks his life for Lot. And Abram, we spoke about how Abram being a type of Christ, Christ sacrificed his life to save us as POWs, right? We were prisoners of war in this war, this spiritual war between good and evil, right? So just like Abram sacrificed his life for Lot, Christ sacrificed his life for us. And we spoke about the caravan back, the caravan ride back to safety, right? Was Uncle Abe telling him a lot of, I told you so. Didn't I tell you so, right? Did Lot try to explain how he went from living near Sodom to living in Sodom, right? Or was there just dead silence? You know, when your kid mess up and you have to pick them up and y'all in that car ride home and you just want to rebuke them, was there dead silence and just regret? And Lot, and that's where we left off. So let us pray. Father God, we come before you. We thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you that you've given us this word that we can glean from and learn from you, Lord. So let you be glorified in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. So now we're in chapter 14, verse 17. It says, And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva. That is the king's valley. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Now the king of Sodom, whose name is Bera, which means the son of evil, is probably looking at Lot and his men like the Navy SEALs. Right? How did you just get these 300 men and these allies and you defeated this great army? He comes out to meet him and congratulate him on his victory. But verse 18, let's read 18. It says, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. This meeting between Abram and Bera is interrupted by another king. This king, Melchizedek, comes out not when Abraham is pursuing Chedorlaomer, but he comes when Bera is pursuing Abraham. Right? So he didn't come out during the war. He came out in the time of peace. And these two kings show up at the same time. And the enemy loves to visit us after a great victory. You're on a high. You're full of the Spirit, right? You just finished worshiping. You just finished serving. This is when we tend to let our guards down. And we get filled with pride because we start drinking our own juice and start believing those pats on the back. And somehow, when we survive something we shouldn't have, there's always a temptation to touch the glory and take credit for it. And Bera, the son of evil, is always there to help us with that. Just like he's trying to help Abraham say, look at this battle you just won, right? To try to touch the glory of God. But God always gives us a door of escape. And that's what Melchizedek is to Abraham at this moment. When the son of evil comes to kill, steal, and destroy, the king of righteousness will come and commune with us, right? So there's always two kings. There's either the son of evil or the king of righteousness. And you have to choose at that moment. Now, who is Melchizedek? Melchizedek means king of righteousness in Salem, short for Jerusalem, which means peace. He was the king of righteousness and the king of peace, right? So we see him bringing out bread and wine to strengthen Abraham after such a hard-fought battle. Bread and wine was the standard greeting when men came back from war. 1 Samuel tells us that David was greeted with bread and wine when he came back from war, right? So it was for nourishment and encouragement. And the Josephus tell us that he didn't just bring for Abraham, he brought for the whole army, right? So not only was he a king, but he was a priest of the Most High God. Remember that fact later. Verse 19, it says, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth. Now, Bera, the son of evil, he's watching this dialogue between the king of righteousness and Abraham, right? So it says, and he blessed, verse 20 says, and he blessed God Most High, El Elyon, who has delivered your enemies into your hand, and he gave them a tenth of all. So this priest of God blesses Abraham, and in return, Abraham blesses him by giving him a tenth of all spoils, right? So tithing. Tithing is not introduced by Moses and the law. It was a common practice at this time and throughout history by many other nations, right? It was done by the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Greeks, the Romans. It wasn't invented by the Jews, but would later become part of their law, right? The beautiful picture here is of a worshiper giving. Abram was giving a tenth because he wasn't giving a tenth because he was forced to. His attitude isn't like, oh man, here comes the priest, right? He's coming to, I got to give him a tenth. It wasn't like some humdrum, like I got to give a tenth of what I have. There's none of that there. Melchizedek is ministering onto him, and he's agreeing with this blessing, right? Melchizedek is blessing him, and he's agreeing with it, and he's agreeing with God and the whole situation. And out of his relationship with God, he wants to give, right? God doesn't want any of us to give because we have to. If you feel like your arm is being twisted or you're being forced to give, then don't. I'm telling you right now, if that's your heart when you're giving, when you're tithing out of your whatever you have, don't give it, right? He doesn't need your money. God doesn't need your money. He wants your heart, right? The New Testament did not enforce tithing on the church. It was enforced on the Jews under the law. Again, it was never enforced on the church. You and I are supposed to give out of our hearts because we love God. 2 Corinthians 8:1 says, "And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity." Verse 3 says, "For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own." So Paul is commending this church in giving, not out of their surplus, but under affliction and poverty. He also commends them for giving without being persuaded or pressured. It entirely came out of their own will. And that's how God wants the church to give. I give not because I'm rich, right? I give because I'm so grateful for everything that God has given me, right? When I give out of my paycheck and what I've earned or whatever God has given me, I'm just grateful. It's out of worship, right? I give as a form of worship, and we're seeing Abraham doing the same thing here. The priest of God has blessed them, so he wanted to bless God by giving to the priest. Remember what Christ saw with the widow's mite. She didn't have a tenth to give, but she gave from what she had as an act of worship to bless God. Christ saw her heart, and just like ours, and just like how he see ours when we give. So give out of your heart again. Give generously, give to bless God because it's a form of worship. Amen? So going back to verse 21, it says, "Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself.'" The Hebrew translation is, "Give me the souls and take the stuff," right? And this is the same deal that the son of evil is always making with us, right? Give me your soul, take the hate. Give me your soul, take the greed. Give me your soul, take the lust, the drugs, the alcohol, whatever it is. Christ says in Mark 8:38, what is it for a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? The trade-off is never worth it. It's always birthright for a cup of soup. Whoever seen the cup of noodle soup? That's what you're trading off, right? You're always trading off the blessings of God for a cup of ramen noodle soup. That's how you got to look at it. So church, please guard your souls, because Satan is always trying to play "let's make a deal." Who remember that show? Verse 22 says, "But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth.'" Now Melchizedek is listening, and he's probably never heard the Most High God, right, being called Jehovah. "That I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.'" So, Abraham at this time, he's made an oath to God before the battle. He swears to God that if he's victorious in this battle, he's not going to take nothing. So we have the one king, the son of evil, saying, "You should take the spoils. You deserve it. You earned it." And you have the king of righteousness saying, "No, God delivered you from that battle. And all glory goes to him. You should be blessing him." And sometimes we end up in a battle that we don't even want to be in. We go to war for someone else who doesn't even care. When it ends, you feel exhausted, unappreciated, and burnt out. And sometimes you just have to sit alone, and the Lord has to be enough. Abram wasn't in love with the gifts. He was in love with the giver. He didn't want to touch any of the glory, and he didn't want the glory to go to anybody else. He didn't want the narrative to be that the son of evil have made me, a son of God, rich. He did not want that to be his narrative, right? And I remember a brother in Christ when I was young, in my walk. Every time I used to come to him, and I'd be like, you know, I'll compliment him about something, and every time he used to be like, "Glory to God." And I remember adapting that in my vernacular. As a young Christian, no matter what I did, if people was like, "Oh, Mike, that was a great lesson," such as glory to God. And I kept that because it always kept me humble, and it always kept my walk in perspective about who's doing the work. It's always God doing the work, right? Anytime you do anything, glory to God. And that's Abraham's attitude. Verse 24, it says, "Except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Anar, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." Abram wasn't expecting his allies to live according to his convictions. He wasn't expecting them to have the same relationship he had with the Lord. Taking a portion of the spoil was natural for them. They deserved it because they earned it. He was not touching it because he believed in his heart that the Lord told him to live that way. We see that Abram doesn't expect these people to live up to his standards of his relationship to the Lord. We have to be careful not to burden others with our personal convictions. We're all at different points in our walk right now. I'm not expecting no one here to do what I do and vice versa. We can become judgmental of others because of our liberties or restrictions, right? So we see Abram here saying, God is enough for me. My allies, they can take the spoils, but God, he's enough for me. And some of us are more far along in love and serving and hospitality and caring than others. The Lord is working on each and every one of us at this time. So let's practice patience, mercy, and long suffering, because that's love. We have to be careful not to expect everyone to have the same relationship we have with the Lord. I have a relationship with God that no soul has ever had, and I wouldn't trade it in for anything in this world. Jesus loves me differently than others. I don't expect anyone to understand my relationship with Christ because it is mine. My relationship with the Lord is special and unique, and it's like no other. I wouldn't trade what I have with Christ for anyone in this book and with any one of you guys. That's my personal relationship. John believed Christ loved him more than any other disciple. Honestly, I feel he loves me more than anyone in this world. If you have a problem with that, you could see me after service and we could fight. Because I'm going to fight for my relationship with God, right? That's how I feel. I feel like I'm special to God. I feel like I'm unique to God. And that's how each and every one of you guys should feel. You should feel like this is a unique relationship. This is personal and this is intimate. And you guys have to protect it and guard it with your lives, right? Now, why is Melchizedek such an important figure in the Bible? After this historical meeting with Christ, he disappears for 1,000 years. Then he pops up in Psalms, prophetically through David. Psalms 110. Verse 1 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch out your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely on the day of your power and holy splendor. From the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew." So David is prophesying about Jesus as king, who will rule from the throne of him, his David, and establish his eternal kingdom. These verses describe Jesus as being royal. Remember that word, royal. Verse 4 says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of" who? Melchizedek, right? That figure again that we was talking about in Genesis. Not only will Christ be a king, but he will be a priest forever. David is prophesying about Christ's kingdom and his priesthood, right? Remember that word, priesthood, right? Royal priesthood. Remember those two words. So now Melchizedek, he disappears for another 1,000 years. And then he pops up in Hebrews 7. If you have your Bibles, go to Hebrews 7. So now we're following this Melchizedek, right? This figure, he pops up, he greets Abraham, he blesses him. He's a king of righteousness. He's a priest of the Most High God, and then he disappears. You don't hear about him. And then 1,000 years, he pops up with David. He gets prophesied in David. And then he disappears again in the scriptures, right? And ever since I was young, I've been reading the Bible. I've always wondered about who is Melchizedek, this figure who just pops up, and he's a king of righteousness, and he's a priest of the Most High God. Genesis was the history of Melchizedek. Psalms was the prophecy of him. Now in Hebrews, we see the doctrine of Melchizedek. Hebrews 7 and 1 says, "This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abram returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed them," right? We read that. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness, then also king of Salem means king of peace. Verse 3, without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. When it says he has no mother or no father, it's not saying like he's some mysterious figure, right? It doesn't mean that he didn't have parents. It says that because his priesthood wasn't like the tribe of Levi, which came through genealogy. To be a priest in Israel, you had to prove you were a Jew from the tribe of Levi and a son of Aaron. Melchizedek wasn't a Jew or from the tribe of Levi or of son of Aaron. Was he a Canaanite because they was in the land of Canaan? Nobody knows. What we do know is that he wasn't a Jew. He could have just been a Canaanite who came to the knowledge of the true and living God. The reason I say that, because like Abraham was a what? A Babylonian who came to the knowledge of the true and living God. Some say Melchizedek is Christ. I don't believe this is a Christophany of Christ. Verse 3 says he resembled Christ, not that he was Christ. If you read in the grammar, the Greek grammar, it forbids it to be the same person. Right? Verse 3 says he was similar to Christ. The lineage of Christ is in the Gospels. We know the lineage of Christ. Being a king and priest was forbidden in Judaism, right? You could be a king and a prophet like David, or a priest and a prophet like Ezekiel, but never a king and priest, right? Israel always separated church and state, right? That's something that we should do in America, right? So, not only was Melchizedek both, but when you read verse 10, it says, for he, which is Levi, was still in the loins of his forefather when Melchizedek met him. His priesthood predates that of Levi and of the nation of Israel and of the law. And his priesthood was eternal. That's a very, very important fact. Now, why is all of this important? Because our high priest, Jesus, came after his order. He didn't come after the order of Levi. Jesus came after the order of Melchizedek, who has become, verse 16 says, who has become a priest, not on the basis of law, of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. Christ was not from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. And the grave couldn't hold our high priest, not like the sons of Aaron. The sons of Aaron, they died off, and the grave kept them. Our high priest resurrected, right? Verse 24 says, Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Verse 25 says, therefore, he is also able to save forever those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Permanently, forever, always. These are eternal words. Christ, our high priest, was a mediator of a better covenant, which is the gospel that saved each and every one of us who believe in Jesus Christ sitting here today, right? Our high priest was a mediator of a better gospel, not those of Aaron that came with the blood of sacrifices of bulls, but with his own blood, right? And he is currently interceding on our behalf daily in heaven, right? Now, this is where it gets better. Go to 1 Peter 2. So now we understand this Melchizedek, right? He comes, he's a priest of the Most High God. He's a king, right? King of righteousness. And it says that Christ comes after his order. He doesn't come after the order of Aaron. He comes after the order of Melchizedek, right? And Christ is the mediator of a better promise, a better covenant. Right, it didn't come with the sacrifices of bulls and goats. It came with the sacrifice of his life, his blood. It's through his blood that we are saved. Right, when Christ died on that cross and he shed his blood, those who believe in him, they get salvation. That's how you get salvation. Right, you have to go through that high priest, not the high priest of Aaron and them. They could not save you. The sons of Aaron could not save you. You had to go through Christ, who is the true high priest. All right, so Melchizedek, this is why he's important, right? He came in and he established this priesthood. 1 Peter 2 and 5 says, You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Israel had a priesthood, but we, the church, are a priesthood. Our priesthood comes after the order of Christ, whose priesthood comes after the order of Melchizedek. Both priesthoods did not come after the law, but of faith and grace. In the new dispensation, all believers are priests with instant access to the throne room of the universe, day or night. Our high priestess come boldly to the throne of grace. And because we're part of this holy priesthood, we can come boldly before the Father. Why? Because we are covered by the blood of Jesus. Our function is to offer up spiritual sacrifices, not animals. The spiritual sacrifices of the New Testament priests are the presentation of the body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is an act of spiritual worship, right? Keeping yourselves holy, your body holy, your eyes, your mind, your ears, right? It says the sacrifices of praise, right? That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name, right? That's what we did in the beginning, right? We worship. We praise God. That's a sacrifice. The sacrifice of good works. Do not forget to do good. This sacrifice is pleasing to God. The sacrifice of possessions, of your finances. Do not forget to share. This sacrifice also is pleasing to the Lord. The sacrifice of service. Paul speaks of his ministry to the Gentiles as a priestly offering. You know, if you're coming to church and you've been at church for a while, why are you not serving? You should be serving in some capacity, right? If you've been coming for a while, if you're new, I get it. But if you've been coming to church for a while, why are you not serving? It doesn't matter if you're giving a cup of water in the fellowship hall. It doesn't matter if you're an usher. It doesn't matter if you're sweeping up, right? That's all worship to God. Being part of that priesthood, you have to sacrifice your service, right? These sacrifices are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It is only through Jesus Christ, our mediator, that we can approach God in the first place. And it is only he who can make our offerings acceptable to God. And here's the last scripture, verse 9. Go to verse 9. It says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. Remember what I told you in Psalms, right? Jesus was described as royalty in the beginning. And what? Verse 4, priesthood. And this is the same thing Peter is calling the church. He says, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Melchizedek was a king which made him royal, and he accepted tithes and blessed Abraham, which made him a priest of the Most High God. Christ, who came from the seed of David, it makes him royal, right? He is a king. He's the King of Kings, and who is our high priest forever because he sacrificed himself, right, on the cross, and he works till this day interceding for us. Right now, Christ is in heaven interceding for us. Every time you fall, every time you slip, and you go and you repent, Christ is there looking at the Father as our high priest, and he's interceding on our behalf. He's like, I spilled my blood for him. I spilled my blood for her. They're good, right, as our high priest, right? And us as the church, who are royal because we are co-heirs with Christ, right? Christ says that he's going to make us kings and he's going to make us rulers, right? We're co-heirs with Christ, so we're royal. And priests, because we are to proclaim the excellencies of God, right? As being part of the holy priesthood, as being part of the royal priesthood, that is your job, to proclaim how excellent and how marvelous Christ is. You should be telling everybody about Jesus Christ, because that is your ministry as being part of this priesthood. As holy priests, we enter the sanctuary of heaven by faith to worship. As royal priests, we go into the world to witness, right? And now we finally understand the faith of Abraham, right? The faith of Abraham brought forth the seed of the Messiah who died for all. The faith of David established a kingdom that would rule for eternity. And the faith of Melchizedek established a priesthood that would be used for the greatest sacrifice ever. This is what Christ meant when he said, I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, I came to fulfill. Right? So when these men established these things, when Abraham established the seed and David established the kingdom and Melchizedek established the priesthood, Christ came to fulfill all of that. That's what Jesus came to fulfill, right? Now, my final question before I end. See, that was quick, right? What will your faith produce in eternity? All these men, their faith produced something for eternity. That's why they're written in this book. Every day I ask myself, what will my faith produce for eternity? I don't know about you guys, but when I get to heaven, I can't wait to go to the Hall of Faith. That Hebrews 11, that Hall of Faith that has Rahab and Noah and Isaac and all these men, I can't wait to go there to see my name. I don't know about you guys, but I can't wait. I can't wait to see what I have produced for eternity. What I have produced for this kingdom. This kingdom that's going to last forever. Forever and ever and ever and ever. You can be a part of it. You can put in your brick right now. This life that you're living, don't just muddle through it. Every day you are supposed to go to your high priest and ask, what would you have me to do? Remember, when the first time you see Jesus, you know what you're going to hear? Well done, good and faithful servant. That's going to be his words for you. How did you serve? Right? When we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, what is he going to judge? Our works. What have you done? What have you done with the family I gave you? What have you done with the marriage I gave you? What have you done with the job I gave you? What have you done with the church I gave you? Have you been faithful? Right? And all of that is going to get judged. And that's what keeps me going every day to serve God, to be part of this priesthood, to take it very seriously. So again, my question to each and every one of you, what will your faith produce for eternity? Abraham, he did his thing. David did his thing. Melchizedek did his thing. What are we going to do? Amen? As the worship team comes up,